It's good to be with you this morning. Passage Joe just read for us, power. We want to be strong, don't we? Whether it's physical strength, whether it's the ability to rise above our circumstances, the ability to not be cowed by fear. We want to be strong. And yet, how often is our experience just the opposite? I find interesting some of the requests that were shared today, many of them. Requests like what we all can share. I'm sure we could all share things like what were shared, whether it's sickness, whether it's fear, whether it's just my own tendency to be impatient and to struggle with controlling my temper. We all struggle. We all sense keenly something of our own weakness. We want to be strong, and yet we feel we are weak, and so we ask for strength. But how does that strength come? Where does that strength come from, and how does it come to us? In the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, it speaks to this issue on a great scale, on an amazing scale. Power, our need of it, and God's supply of it. Before we look into God's Word together, let's open once more in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what you have done for us. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world as a man to live and to walk among us and to give up his life for us and to rise from the dead and to call us to himself. And God, thank you for each individual here this morning. You know every heart, you know every life, you know every need, every struggle that we have faced this last week, this last month, this last year, and throughout our lives. Thank you that you know us intimately and that you love us completely. And God, help us to see you more clearly this morning. Help us to trust in you and to know the power you alone can provide. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. As you know, we've begun looking through Mark's gospel. As you know, we're not looking at every passage in detail, and so I want to encourage you, as we've talked about before, to be reading through Mark on your own time. But also to ask questions. Some of you are part of small groups where you're talking about some of the things we're studying together. Perhaps you have another friend. I'd love to hear your questions, comments about what we're studying. If there's someone else who you trust, you can ask questions. Lord willing, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, and I trust you'll have some answers, but you may also raise more questions. And so I want to encourage you to bring those questions and to ask them. In different contexts. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and he has become something of a sensation. So back in Mark chapter 1, as early as chapter 1 of Mark, we see him the whole city gathering at the door of the house where Jesus is staying. And at the end of that chapter, we see he has to go out into the countryside. He has to stay in unpopulated places because the crowds are so great, the news about him has spread so much that he has to be in unpopulated places, and they're coming to him from everywhere. And we can see why everyone is coming. We've seen in this gospel that his teaching is different. He teaches as someone having authority and not as the scribes. Not only that, but Jesus' teaching is backed up with significant acts of power. He is healing people, and in particular, he is casting demons out of people. Now, it's interesting, in Mark's gospel, he places special emphasis on this work of Jesus casting out demons. The very first miracle Mark records is Jesus casting an unclean spirit out of a man. In Mark 1:34, we read that Jesus cast out many demons. And in 1:39, as a kind of a summary statement of what Jesus' ministry has been up to that point, we read that he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So this is a big deal to Mark. This is a big thing that Jesus is doing. Later on in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus will call his 12 disciples to be with him, It says he sends them out to preach and also to have authority to cast out the demons. This is very important for Mark. There's going to be, in addition to the initial story of Jesus casting that demon out of a man, there's going to be three more significant stories later on in the gospel Mark will tell about Jesus casting demons out of people. So why is this important? Clearly Mark thinks this is important, but why? And this issue of Jesus casting out demons is going to stand at the center of a controversy that breaks out in the passage we're going to look at today. Though no detailed incident of Jesus casting out a demon is given here, this passage gives us one of the clearest explanations of why he casts out demons, of how he casts out demons, and what's at the center of this issue is an issue of power. Who has power? Where does power come from? This act of power Jesus is doing in casting the demons out of people. Now, Jesus is going to give his answer to that question, but before he does so, there are going to be two other groups who are going to propose their own answers to the question, where does Jesus get his power from? Or why is he doing the things that he is doing? So to get to the heart of this issue, we're going to look at Mark chapter 3. Jesus has just called his 12 disciples, and we'll pick up the story in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And there we read, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." So again, we've seen this before. Jesus is so... There's so many people gathering around Jesus that he can't even, doesn't have time, doesn't have space to eat. This is likely a small town he's meeting in, probably not his own house, probably the house of some of his followers. Likely a small town by today's standards, but you know how it is in a small town. Word gets around, and everybody knows that Jesus is in the house. So everybody's there, and they want to hear Jesus teach. They want to see him probably perform some miracles, maybe cast out some demons. So he doesn't even have a time, a moment to eat. And it's in this crowded context that we're going to see two groups of people opposing Jesus, two groups of people questioning the basis of his power. Now, it's interesting, we see this in our day, don't we? When someone, one individual is making a special impact, is doing something in a big way, is showing power, there'll be a lot of people that will follow that person, but there's going to be others who are going to come and question and challenge and try to pull that person down and try to discredit that individual. We see that in our day. We see that certainly in Jesus' day, certainly surrounding Jesus. We see the first group of opponents in verse 21. When his own people heard of this, heard that Jesus was there, having heard of what he's doing, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly who this group of people are. Literally, it says, when those from beside him heard. So somebody close to Jesus, and many commentators think that Mark is referring to Jesus' own family here. When they heard about Jesus being there, when they heard about the things that he has been doing, no doubt they've heard about his teaching. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, excuse me. Quite a bold claim. He's doing these amazing things like healing people, casting out demons, extraordinary things, and he's defying the religious authorities. All these things Jesus is doing, he's becoming so public that his family takes a look at this, those close to him take a look at this, and they conclude that he's lost it. They conclude that he is out of his mind. They may think he's getting his power from somewhere else as well, but whatever the case, he is not in their thinking in his right mind. Now, we don't hear a lot about Jesus' family in the Gospels, but we do learn from John, in John chapter 7, verse 5, that his own brothers were not believing in him. And so that certainly holds true here. They don't believe what Jesus is saying. They think he is crazy. And so they decide to go get him. And perhaps their idea here is, okay, we'll go get him. We'll go talk some sense into him. We'll bring him back home where he can get some help. Just try to put yourself in their situation. If one of your intimate family members was to appear on national television and start doing some crazy things or saying some bizarre things, you might feel embarrassed. Oh, let's make this guy be quiet, maybe a little ashamed, maybe a little upset. That's very likely what's going on in this passage. So his family, those near to him, go to lay hold of him. And Mark's not going to say any more about these opponents until later on at the end of the chapter. But for now, they are questioning the source of Jesus' power. Why is he doing these things? What is driving him to do these things? And their conclusion is that he's just crazy. He's just lost his mind. I'm reminded of the proposal, I think it was originally put forward by C.S. Lewis, but picked up by Josh McDowell, that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was Lord. When you look at all the things Jesus said, all the things that he did, you can only come to the conclusion either he was true in what he was saying, or he was deliberately lying, or he was a lunatic, he was just plain crazy. And that's what Jesus' intimate family, his intimate followers, conclude here in this passage, and they decide they want to go get him, want to take him aside. And so that's the first of two negative responses we see to what Jesus is doing. Now the second is even a little more extreme. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So the first group is those close to Jesus. The second group now is the scribes, and we've seen them before in Mark's gospel. It was the scribes who sat smugly by when Jesus was forgiving the sins of the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2. And there they write Jesus off as a blasphemer. It was the scribes who got upset when they saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, as we saw last week. And now we see that it is the scribes once again, now scribes coming from Jerusalem, who are opposing Jesus. So Jesus is attracting followers from far and wide, as well as opponents. And the scribes are offended by Jesus' ministry. They view it as blasphemous because Jesus is not, in their opinion, the promised Messiah. He is not the promised anointed one. He is not the promised king. We may also detect a trace of jealousy here, since Jesus is receiving so much attention and power which would otherwise have been given to the religious leaders, including the scribes. And so now these scribes see their chance to strike a blow at the heart of what Jesus is doing. And so their conclusion is not only that Jesus is crazy, but they say he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul here in this context is another name for Satan. How is Jesus casting out demons? By the ruler of the demons. So not only is he out of his mind, the scribes say, he is in fact being possessed, being controlled, being used by evil. He belongs to evil. That is the secret of his strength, they say. That is where his power comes from. It is an evil power, an evil force from within him. So this is a bold accusation. And you can almost sense the anger, the vehemence in their voices. The scribes accusing Jesus of doing his work, particularly his work of casting out demons by Satan's authority. He is the one, they say, possessing and empowering Jesus. I think if we're ever opposed in our ministry, in our desire to present Jesus, to present the truth to people. And if people ever come and slander us and try to discredit us, I think we can be encouraged by this passage that Jesus, they did it to Jesus first. And what we need to see in this context is Jesus' response, especially to the second group of opponents. Because here in his response, not only does Jesus completely dismantle the scribes' accusation, but he gives us the explanation of what this casting out of demons is really all about. He's going to tell us how this is really possible, what it really means, who this really shows Jesus to be, where this power comes from, and what it is. So he defends himself first from the accusation, and then he's going to explain offensively what is really going on. First of all, his defense, verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So Jesus isn't intimidated by this accusation. He actually invites his accusers to come close, and he starts speaking to them in parables. Lord willing, we're going to talk about look at parables more next week, but for now we'll simply say these were descriptions Jesus used to illustrate truths. Not everyone would understand the parables, but those to whom God revealed would understand. So Jesus speaks in parables, and he begins first by laying out a defense, a simple universal principle. He says, if you have a kingdom divided and fighting itself, that kingdom won't stand. And we know this to be universally true. It's true of nations. Civil wars bring nations to their knees. I told you before, I think I privilege of going some years back to the country of Bosnia and just looking, going through that country. They'd just been through a terrible civil war about 10 years previously. You could still see the bombed out homes and the economy was just in shambles. Civil war just decimates nations. This is true of homes. If a home is divided, if husband and wife are opposing each other, if children are against one another, that home cannot stand. And Jesus is saying, if that is true of physical homes and physical kingdoms, is it not also true of the kingdom of Satan and of the house of Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan, Jesus says? If I, as you accuse me, scribes, if I am really possessed by Satan and have my power from him, then why would I be casting out demons, those who belong to Satan, those whom Satan himself oversees? That would mean Satan is fighting against himself, against his own kingdom, against his own house. As anyone knows, that is self-destructive. Such a kingdom, such a house can't last. So he says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Jesus' implication is that Satan isn't stupid. He knows that to fight himself makes no sense, which means that what the scribes are saying, that Jesus is doing his casting out of demons by the authority of Satan, that makes no sense. It would make no sense for Satan to fight himself. So that's not what's going on. Jesus says, that's not where my power comes from. So what is Jesus doing? What is possessing him? By what power, by what authority does he do what he does? And this is the issue which really lies at the heart of this passage. What Jesus is about to say is the point of all he has been doing. It stands at the heart of what he has been proclaiming. In a word, this is the good news. This is the gospel. And Jesus tells it here in the form of a parable. He says in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, at first glance, this seems kind of puzzling, as Jesus' parables tend to be. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus has just defended his actions against the accusation of the scribes. But now he's explaining offensively what has really been going on. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. The scribes have been asking, how is it possible, Jesus, for you to cast out demons? And they had concluded that Jesus was doing it by Satan's power. Jesus has said, no, that doesn't work. Satan doesn't fight against himself. On the contrary, Jesus says, if someone wants to break into the strong man's house, in other words, if someone wants to enter Satan's house, Satan's domain, and plunder his possessions, men and women whose lives have been controlled by demons. In other words, if, theoretically speaking, if someone was to come into this world, which lies in the power of the evil one, and to take people out of the clutches of the evil one by, for example, driving a demon out of a person, if someone wanted to enter the strong man's house and save people out of it in that way, that individual would first have to bind the strong man. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The situation he is describing is exactly what he has been doing in his public ministry. Jesus has entered the strong man's house. And as he casts out demons, he has been, in a physical way, pulling people out of that house, pulling people out of the clutches of the evil one. And Jesus is saying, if someone, i.e. me, if someone were to do that, that person would have had to have bound the strong man. You see what Jesus is saying? He's speaking in a parable, so it's possible that the scribes come away from this clueless as to what he's really talking about. They think he's been doing this by Satan's power. Jesus has shown that he's not. Rather, he's saying, if the strong man's house is going to be plundered, if the house of evil is going to be entered, the one who comes has to first bind the strong man. And Jesus' point is, that is exactly what I have done. How is it possible that Jesus is driving out demons? Where does he get his power? He's not out of his mind. He's not possessed by evil. No, he has bound the strong man. He has overcome the power, the authority of Satan with a greater power and by a greater authority. Do you see what's going on here, what Jesus is saying? This casting out of demons, it's about so much more than a few select people just living a better life, than a few people getting away from troubling demons. What Jesus is doing is proof that something much greater is going on. Remember what Jesus came proclaiming back at the beginning of Mark's gospel, in Mark 1:15. Remember what his message was. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Well, people might ask, how do we know that's true? How do we see God reigning? How do we see God's power at work today? Jesus would say, look at what I'm doing. I'm entering the strong man's house. I'm breaching the borders of his kingdom. I, in my person, as God's anointed king, am bringing God's reign into this dark world. And I'm binding the strong man. And I'm pulling captives out of his kingdom. Look at me. I'm calling people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. You are witnessing in my works, in my words, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. God is at work in me. You can think I'm crazy. You can think I'm possessed of Satan himself. Or you can repent and you can believe in the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I am binding the strong man. Jesus does this. He demonstrates this through his casting out of demons, through his healing, through his proclaiming the good news, and ironically, as we're going to see later in this gospel, through dying. In his death, above all, we will see Jesus completing the work he came to do. As John writes in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what Jesus does again and again and again, as he casts out demons, as he heals people, and ultimately as he goes to the cross and dies for people's sins. He is destroying the works of the evil one. He is binding the strong man, and he's setting his captives free. He is plundering his house. Is this good news? I want a response. Is this good news? Amen. This is good news. This is the gospel. In this world, I know you're like me. In this world, we do have trouble. In this world, we sense a brokenness. I've experienced it this week. We see it in people around us who are broken. We ourselves are broken. We are prone to suffer and prone to sin, prone to wander. Like the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And some days in particular, God shows me more clearly than before that I'm not that strong. He shows me how fragile I truly am. And the truth of this passage is it doesn't matter how capable we are, how wise, how mighty, how noble we are. Doesn't matter how good our intentions, the purity of our hearts, the depths of our sincerity, or the amount of our effort, if we arrive at the evil one's castle, whether it's to save someone else's soul, to save our own soul, to find deliverance from our own besetting sins, if we arrive at the evil one's castle, we'll continually and ultimately be only frustrated if we come in our strength alone. Because a strong man guards the gate. And he's stronger than you, and he's stronger than me. And so only one who is stronger than the strong man can gain entrance to his castle. Only one stronger than the strong man can break into his kingdom and plunder his domain. Only God, through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, God alone has bound that strong man. And so it's only by faith in his name that we are saved, that anyone is saved, and that any of us knows victory in the struggles of our lives. This is why we need the good news. Every day of our lives. Every day of my life, I need to be reminded that Jesus has come, that he has bound Satan through his life and particularly in his death and resurrection, that he has overcome the world, that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And so as I trust in him and obey him, as I live a life of repentance and faith in who Jesus is and what he has done, as I remember and believe the good news every day of my life and live in light of it, I overcome. Because he is greater who is in me than he who is in the world. Because Jesus is greater than the strong man. Amen? We need the gospel every day. Because Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the good news we bring to people. The good news we need ourselves. That the king has come to reign. And through him we know victory. We need to go on just a little bit further in this passage before we close today because Jesus doesn't quite finish here. He's going to give a warning in the following verses. He's given the explanation of what he's doing, And then in verse 28, he gives a warning. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." I was tempted just to leave this one this morning and go on to the next verse. But we just have to, it is part of what Jesus says. We have to look at it. And it's one of the questions you might want to look at in more depth with your groups, or we can talk about later. But for now, simply to say, Jesus is making this statement as a warning in this statement here to the scribes. And he's warning them of what they are on the verge or have already done. He's saying, you're denying that the Holy Spirit of God is at work within me. And you're saying it's actually the spirit of evil. You're calling God actually evil. You're not trusting in me, trusting in what I'm doing, trusting that God is at work in me, and you are actually exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And if you do that, Jesus is saying, there's a point you could come to where you will not know repentance, you will not know forgiveness, you will not turn to God anymore, and you will be lost. So having presented the truth of the gospel of what he is doing, Jesus is warning those who may be tempted to set aside that truth lightly, who might be tempted to stubbornly deny and slander God's Spirit, which includes here denying his presence and work in Jesus himself. Be warned, Jesus is saying. And just a comment, as I've been reading about this statement here, I think we can come to this and say, oh no, I wonder, have I done at some point in my life, have I committed this unforgivable sin? Have I done this thing to displease God? And no, the very fact that we are repentant, that we are trusting, that we are penitent, that we say, this is wrong and I want God's forgiveness, that shows that our hearts are still soft, that we have not come to this point yet in our own lives. But there are some who do, Jesus says. And so try to make sense of what Jesus is saying here. It seems that the person who has committed this sin is a person whose heart is hardened, who does not want to repent, who does not believe he or she needs to repent, who is in a settled condition of opposition to the truth. And we don't want anyone to get to that point, which is why we preach the gospel, which is why we keep presenting the good news of what Jesus has done, breaking into the darkness so that people can repent and be saved. In the conclusion of this chapter, we see the first group of opponents coming to Jesus, his family. And we notice Jesus' response to them. Verse 31, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" At the end of the story, Jesus' family comes. They arrive where he is. And Jesus tells those around him, you know what? When God's kingdom comes, he builds a new family. He builds a new house. Don't misunderstand here. Jesus isn't canceling out biological families. He's not saying that's unimportant. Other scriptures speak to the value and necessity of being faithful in our family relationships. But when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, he is calling people to himself to repent and believe in the good news. He's calling people to become part of the family of God. He is building his church. And so whoever repents and believes in the good news, whoever does the will of the Father, having believed in the name of the Son, that person becomes part of the family of God. And if you are part of that family, that is your truest identity. And it is from that family, through your connection to Christ, that you derive your strength. So the question leaves us with here today is, who do we belong to? Who are we being empowered by? In whom is our trust? Can we say with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:13 that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son? Will we bring the message of this gospel, which is the power of God? Will we bring this to a world still in darkness? The strong man has been bound. That's the good news. It is for us to turn to Jesus and be set free, to become part of the family of God, and to live daily by the strength that he supplies. That is our privilege as God's children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement you give us in it. Thank you for what you've done, which we could never do. Thank you for setting us free. And I pray if there are any here this morning who have not yet accepted your call, who've not yet repented of their own way, of their own ability to save themselves, and have not turned to you, the King, in faith, that this would be the day for them. Do not let their hearts become hardened, Lord. Let them come. Let them find forgiveness and salvation in you. And thank you for all of us here today that you give a surpassing greatness of power toward us who believe. You give that to us through your Son, Jesus. Help us to trust in you, not to rely on our own efforts, our own abilities, but to daily, moment by moment, come to you, acknowledging when we've been wrong, and trusting in you, the God who has bound the strong man, the God who has given us life. We thank you. We praise you for what you have done. And we look forward to what you're going to do in the days ahead in our lives, because we belong to you. We are your children. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege that is. Bless us, Lord. And as we meet together for lunch, bless us. Thank you for what the food you've prepared for us. And we just commit our time and our lives into your hands. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.